and welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the series, Loose Him and Let Him Go. And now with the word, here's Brother John.
Do you think God is impressed when men boast about being away from home 50 weeks of the year preaching? I think God barfs. Excuse me. Neglect of family in order to have a successful ministry in man's eyes. I'm telling you, we are skewered in the church with all the garbage because we don't know the rest of being married to Jesus. We still got this performance mentality that we haven't understood. I'm free from trying to satisfy old grumpy. And of course we think I'm pleasing Jesus. But what is it like I've been preaching in the nights? So often we've projected onto God all of the wounds and the hurts of the past. And because my daddy didn't give me the approval, now I'm trying to earn God's approval as a substitute. I'm making God pay the debt that my daddy owes me by putting God in a position where, God, you've got to reward me because look how hard I'm working for you. And God says, forget it. I'm not playing your games. The quicker you burn yourself out, the faster we can get down to what Christian life is all about. And it's about intimacy and fellowship. It's about being married to Jesus and bringing forth fruit unto God. I'm telling you, people, it's real simple. I know you look at me like I'm weird. Listen, I've accepted that. I've accepted the fact that I don't fit in to the American system. But that's why God sent me as a missionary to America. He said, come and model before the people of America a different way of doing things. Don't fit into the system. Now, for the first 6 years, I slowly got involved and entangled in the system until God in a motel room in Memphis said, I want you to take the next year off ministry, go home and don't preach a lick for a year. And during that time, he started showing me how I'd been ensnared, and he showed me his way of doing things. Came out of that year, thought he turned me loose. 1st of January, 1990, he said, okay, now you're going to Tarsus. Paul spent 13 years in Tarsus, banished there by the church. Get ready for a Tarsus time. I said, God, I've spent a year at home. What more? He said, I want to teach you about being a son and teach you about intimacy. I'm telling you, I like driving trucks when Jesus is in the cab and he just talks with you. You see, we've got all these skewered ideas. Well, you're wasting your time. What a waste of... No. It's not a waste when that's what Jesus is drawing you into. Let's get back to Romans chapter 7. I just want to read through these verses. Read verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law. Here's the problem. Here is the problem with law. If you preach a law, you're going to have problems. He has a good illustration that my friend Dudley Hall did one time. One of his kids was having a birthday. And so they had a bunch of kids around for a birthday party. So right at the beginning, he called all the kids together and said, I want you to have a good time. You're going to have a wonderful party here. And he said, you can do anything and go anywhere and play with anything that you want to. But he said, do you see this little piece of grass over here? He said, I don't want anyone to get onto this piece of grass. Okay? Do you understand that? You can play anywhere in this whole yard, and they have a big yard. You can play with anything you want, but don't come on this piece of grass. And then Dudley went and sat by a window and watched that piece of grass. And the kids were outside playing around, and after a little while he saw a little kid come and stand next to the piece of grass and look at the piece of grass and look around, you know, kind of thing. And look at the piece of grass and look around, and then went like that, you know. Looked around, and then nothing happened, so it was like this, and it looked around, you know, kind of thing. And very soon that child was on the piece of grass. In no time flat, all the kids were on that piece of grass and none were outside of the piece of grass. Which proves where there is a law, the law always incites sinful passions. See, why did God give the law? Because he wanted to show man that man is a sinner, that he cannot relate to God on the basis of performance, that he can only relate like God related to Abraham, and that is by faith. So the law was given, was added, Paul says in Galatians 3, because of the transgression of the Abrahamic covenant. They wouldn't believe God. They said, no, God, we want you to perform up to our expectations. A God should do this and this and this and this. And God said, if that's the way you want to relate to me, then here's my list. See if you can measure up to that. So the law shows man his sinfulness, and the law is designed to incite sinful passions. So when a preacher stands up and preaches a rule, get ready, everybody's going to break it. That's exactly what a rule is designed to do. Make a rule, and rules are made to be broken. That's what my regimental sergeant major said in the Air Force all the time. You know, passes are made to be canceled, rules are made to be broken. The law just incites sin. Stirs up sinful passions, verse 5 says, which were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Let me tell you, if you don't mind, how you live the Christian life. Would you like to hear? I mean, you know it, but I'm just going to give it to you very summarily and use an illustration to do it. Imagine somebody on a ball team, just say basketball, for example. And this person comes into play the game, and he's very conscious of not wanting to break the rules. So he puts in his back pocket the rule book. Okay? And the whistle blows to begin the game, and they start the game, and suddenly the ball comes toward him, and he thinks, what do I do? Let me check the rule book. And he pulls out the rule book and says, what do I do now? Well, you know, I mean, it's a stupid illustration, isn't it? But the game is going to pass him by. The poor fool is going to stand there looking, and the game's gone on. Okay? No, what does he do? He goes out there and he plays the game according to the coach's direction. And there is a referee that is appointed to deal with the rule book. Hello. The referee knows the rules of the game. And if there should be a violation of the rules, he blows the whistle. Right? And then a penalty. Or penalizes the infraction of the rule. Okay? And the penalty is applied, and once the penalty is applied, the game goes on. Now, let's put it in the Christian life. As a child of God, I don't have to carry the rule book. Why? Because I have a referee. The referee knows the rules, and guess what? He lives in me. His expressing his life that is absolutely according to the rules in me. Now, should I violate that, what is he going to do? Blow the whistle. What does he do when he blows the whistle? Does he say, you horrible little kid, what are you doing busting all the rules? Go and sit on the bench, you lousy player, you. See, that's the way the devil does it, right? Hello, you been around him? What the Spirit does is he straight away tells you what you've done and then points to Jesus and says, He bore the penalty. You don't have to sit out. You don't even have to pay the penalty. If you'll just agree with me and confess your sin, it's dealt with. It's under the blood and you play the game. Just play the game. Live the life. We've made the Christian life so complicated. I can't hear God. I'm so afraid that I'll miss God. I won't do His will, Brother John. I'm so afraid of living. I know I'm going to break the rules. Forget it. God lives in you. By the Holy Spirit, He's expressing His life in you. Play the game. And when there is an infraction, He'll blow the whistle. What is the whistle that He blows? Conscience. How is it manifest in your conscience? Your peace is disturbed. How many of you have experienced that? You've done something, your peace is disturbed. The ref blew the whistle. Please, people, this is the truth. And it makes living fun. Instead of the old religious way of being so preoccupied with the rules and the regulations. See, I live in the newness of the Spirit instead of the oldness of the letter. In fact, it says, I serve. I serve in the newness of the Spirit instead of the oldness of the letter. Read a couple more verses. What shall we say then? Verse 7. Is the law sin? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. I mean, the law said, thou shalt not covet. And all of a sudden, I was coveting my neighbor's wife and my neighbor's car and my neighbor's dog. And I was coveting my neighbor's good job. And I was coveting this. And I was coveting that. And I was coveting. And he said, man, I can't understand this. When I got to know the law, it just produced all manner of covetousness. I was doing pretty well until the law came. See, that's the nature of the law. That's what it was designed to do. It was designed to expose sin and incite sin to make you aware that you're a sinner. You cannot live the Christian life by the rule book. You'll be miserable. Throw away the rule book. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now look at the end of verse 8. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Ooh, my translation, the guys got so scared of saying apart from the law, sin is dead, they put in was dead. I'm telling you, we translate the Bible according to our poor old theological prejudices. I read the NIV through once and I said, never again. You know what they did? They perpetuated a theological total blunder. Because every place where the Bible uses the word flesh, they put in sinful nature. But the Bible says not sinful nature, it says flesh. But when you put sinful nature, it keeps alive the idea that though I'm a Christian, I still have problems with a sinful nature. But the original says flesh, and the King James and all other translations say flesh. But the NIV says sinful nature. So if you read it without discernment, you read the Bible and think, oh boy, I've got such a problem with sinful nature. I've just got this old sinful nature. It's because the translators decided to allow their theological prejudice to dictate to them, and it's wrong. The flesh is not equal to sinful nature. The flesh is the fact that I have a physical body and I've got physical desires. That's my flesh. Well, I just, you know, read with discernment. There are prejudices in translation, and I just don't like the NIV for that. So there you have it. Verse 9, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Then, just very briefly, Paul goes into a section in which he speaks in the first person and in the present tense, as though he is describing something that is a present reality. And this has produced all manner of confusion in interpretation in the Word of God. Now look, it starts in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And people say, oh. You see, this is where my daddy preached from. To preach that Paul had the experience of a compromising Christian where he lived, he knew he was a child of God, but the sin nature was very much alive, and so he went through this long struggle at the end of Romans chapter 7 and finally came through into entire sanctification and came through into victory at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. But I'm going to show you that what Paul is saying cannot apply to a born-again believer. What he's just trying to do is show something. Just watch me. All of you watch me. Paul describes different relationships to the law. He said, I was once alive apart from the law. Before he knew there was law, he was living, having a blast, sinning, didn't know. He said, I didn't know covetousness until I knew there was a law that says thou shalt not covet. Then I said, I've got that. And he said, not only did I have that one, he says it produced all kinds of covetousness in me. Okay? So he says you can be alive apart from law, like heathens do. Now in Romans he talks about that inner thing in people that they still have a conscience even if they're pagans. And so in every culture there's sort of certain standards of right and wrong. And okay, but he's talking about you're alive apart from the law. The next step he says, the law becomes a reality, and what happens? Sin then becomes a reality, and spiritual death becomes a reality. The law came alive, sin revived, he says, and I died. And that is the experience of many people. If you read the life story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, you'll discover that he had exactly the same experience as that. At one time he was alive apart from the law, but he was a great student. He started reading extensively, and the more he read, the more conscious he became of his sinfulness. And he read the Word. He studied the Word to try to get deliverance. He was an incredible student for his youthfulness. And finally he was in utter frustration because he couldn't meet up to the demands of the law. And one day he was going off to church and there was a snowstorm and he couldn't get to the church he was heading to. And so he headed into a primitive, a Methodist church. And this preacher who was preaching couldn't preach a lick. He kept repeating himself. And he was preaching on, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And he was preaching on that. He's preaching about the uplifted. And he just said, look and live. Look and live. Look to Jesus. And he pointed and he says, look to Jesus, young man, and live. You see, up to that time, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was alive to the law. He said, the law is spiritual. But the law was exposing that he couldn't measure up to the demands of the law in himself. So he went through that period until he came to grace. Martin Luther went through exactly the same thing. The more he studied the law and the more he wanted to do what the law said, the more frustrated he became, because all the law did was show him his inability to measure up. So Paul puts it in the present tense, first person, but I'll show you it cannot be referred to a Christian, because look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Is that what a believer is? No. You've been redeemed. The whole concept of redemption is buying back out of slavery. So what Paul is describing in this passage is not the experience of a believer, but somebody who has been awakened to God's law and wants to do God's law, but the law is exposing his inability to do what he wants to do. He's with his mind, he's delighting in the law of God, saying the law is good, but he's discovering a power present in his members, in his physical body, that is warring against against the law, and he comes to a total frustration where he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ." And when you read Paul's testimony elsewhere and the rest of the teaching of the word, you know that Romans chapter 7, the last few verses, is not Paul's testimony. Because as he gives his testimony, as he speaks in other places of the gospel, he knows, particularly Romans 8, you see the reality of his testimony of what he's been freed from. But it produced all sorts of confusion because people said, why did Paul use the present tense? I don't know. Probably the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to confuse those boys. They're going to have to come to the truth. They're going to have to believe the truth. I don't know why Paul used the present tense there. I am. But you see, I know that it's not I am carnal, because what he says in Romans chapter 8 is completely contrary to that. And I know that as well, because in this chapter it's full of condemnation. The good that I want to do, I can't do. And the evil that I don't want to do, that I find myself doing, it's full of condemnation. But in Romans 8 verse 1 says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's describing in Romans 7 somebody who's not yet in Christ Jesus. He loves the law, delights in the law, like Paul did as a Pharisee. He said, I was, as far as the law is concerned, he says, I was blameless. I mean, Paul lived a life that was scrupulously in line with the law. But he said, you know what it just produced in me? Total frustration. I couldn't do what I delighted in. My mind said the law is wonderful, but I can't live it. How can I get free? And he says it's all through the anointed one, Jesus. When you come into Christ, you come into liberty. And so Romans 8 verse 1, read it with me. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, those of you who've got the King James Version and the New King James Version have got a line added in there. Who will do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you look at your marginal reference, some of your translations don't have that line, because the early manuscripts don't have it in there. That line falls at the end of verse 4, is it? Verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But somebody, I believe we're going to see this in eternity, somebody thought, man, I can't write that. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Man, we've got to put a little bit of a security thing around that. We've got to put who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Otherwise, people will think, oh man, I can just do anything. But the earliest manuscripts, all the best manuscripts, just have it standing on its own. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Only much later manuscripts add, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They took what is at the end of verse 4. And even if it is added in there, it's okay. But the issue is this, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because if you're dead to the law, you're dead to condemnation. Do you want me to repeat that? If you're dead to the law, you're dead to condemnation. Condemnation only comes because of the law. Read 2 Corinthians 3, and you'll find that condemnation is the result of the ministry of the old covenant. The ministry of the new covenant is a ministry of life. And that's what Romans 8 and verse 2 says. Romans 8 and verse 2. Oh boy, I want you to see this. Because this is the true freedom. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That, brother and sister, is the gospel. That is the gospel. That is the good news. All right, let's start at the end. The law of sin and death. The law exposes sin and produces death. Paul's just said that in Romans 7. He said, when the commandment comes, sin revives and I die. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15 we read, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. The law of the Spirit has set me free from that old law that makes me conscious of sin and brings me into death. Excuse me getting happy. I mean, I just can't contain myself with the joy of the truth. Now, okay, you say, all right, Brother John, but how is my life going to be lived? How can I be sure that I'm going to live a godly life and so on? Well, look what's working in you. The law of the Spirit. Of what? Life in Christ Jesus. Where is Christ Jesus? Well, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, but he has come in the person of the Holy Spirit and indwells you. So the law of the Spirit, you see, you serve in the newness of the Spirit. When you receive the Spirit is imparting in you the life of Christ Jesus, the Anointed One, the Son of God. His life is flowing in you, so your life becomes the expression of His life. Flowing out of you. Now, I know we're just about through, but I've got to spend a little time in one area. I mentioned the illustration yesterday of those missionaries in South America going into a tribe and teaching them the law and teaching them all that stuff and never getting to tell people about Jesus. And as I was driving away from Villa Vicencio, and I was so burdened by the story, because Bev told me the story as we were leaving the city and driving away. And it just, oh, such a heaviness came over me to think that people had given themselves to missions, had moved into a tribe, learnt the language, started teaching them, and never told them about Jesus, because the mission policy was that you teach them the law, then you teach them about Jesus. But for those of you who weren't here, the M19 terrorists moved into that area, and the missionaries had to leave just at the point that they had taught the sacrificial system, and the chief wanted to bring a sacrifice Sunday for the tribe's sins, and the missionary said, wait till next Sunday and you'll hear where we're going. And next Sunday he was going to start teaching about Jesus, and the terrorists came in and drove them out, and they never told that tribe about Jesus. And as I was driving away, the Lord just reminded me of the verse of Scripture. Turn with me to it, because it's the heart of the promise of Jesus, and it tells us about the new covenant. Verse chapter 16, is it? Or is it John? John's Gospel, is it in chapter 14? It is in 16. Yeah, John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come to you, in other words, because he said, I'm going to send him to you, when he has come, not just into the world, not just in a general sense all around, but when he comes to me, the Holy Spirit doesn't just come to hang around. He comes to the believer. He comes to you. He comes to indwell you. He comes to inhabit you. He comes to clothe himself with you. Spirits cannot operate apart from, they get inside a body. You know that about demons. They want a body. So when Jesus was throwing them out of the man of Gadara, they said, we need a body. Otherwise, if you don't give us a body, we've got to go back to where we came from. Please let us go into the pigs. Jesus said, okay. Big laugh he was having. Said, you can go. And where did the pigs head for? The water. What's the water? The symbol of death. Bang, gone. Chew, over. Back to where they came from. They always are looking for bodies. The Holy Spirit is looking for bodies. He doesn't just hang around. He comes to us. To dwell in us. Emmanuel. When he comes to you, listen to this, he will convict the world of sin. See, I don't have to preach the Ten Commandments to get people convicted of sin. Just let the Holy Ghost loose and he'll convict of sin. You see, we thought we needed the Ten Commandments. You don't need it. You just need God dwelling in a man.
Amen.
See what we've done? We've served in the oldness of the letter. And we said, no, I've got to teach you the Ten Commandments. Because if you don't know the Ten Commandments, you won't know sin. But Jesus said, hey, I'm sending the Holy Ghost. When he comes to you, he knows exactly what is right and what is wrong. He'll convict you of sin. See, that's the referee. The law of the Spirit in you. He'll convict you. He will convict the world of sin. Now look at this. And of righteousness. And of judgment. Now don't leave in the next 5 minutes. Because you need to hear what I'm going to say. Now look at verse 9. Of sin. Now Jesus is interpreting. Of sin because they do not keep the law. Is that what your Bible says? Of sin because they do not believe in me. You see, the Abrahamic covenant was a covenant of promise, which was to be received by faith. And so, all Abraham had to do to enjoy all the blessings was to believe. So the law, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, is added for the people of Israel because of the transgression. What was the transgression? It was failure to believe God. The transgression under the law is, cursed is everyone who does not abide by everything that is written in this book. But we are not under law, we are under grace. So let me tell you what the Holy Ghost is going to convict you of. Unbelief. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Well, then why do you feel uncomfortable when you have, for example, just fallen into, say, lust? Lust is conceived, brings forth sin. Why did you do that? Because you didn't trust Jesus as the fullness of your life. All sin is saying, Jesus is not enough. I'm going to grasp this as well. It's idolatry, bottom line. But it's saying, you see, this is so true. It's what my friend Dudley Hall says. Before you sin, you let go of God's goodness and grace. When you reach out to sin, you can't reach out without letting go of Him being your life and your all in all. You reach out to this because this promises a satisfaction that you don't believe you get this side. I'm telling you, all sin is unbelief under the new covenant. And so what the Spirit is going to convict you about is unbelief. So what does He do when He comes to convict you about a sin that you've just committed? He points you to life in Christ Jesus. He's saying, hey, that's not where it's at. That's where it's at. He shows you the fullness of life in Christ Jesus. And He says, you're not going to get your needs met here. See, it's like that with approval. See, you want approval. So where do you look for approval? The approval of man. And what do you get into? You get into bondage. You get into the fear of man. But where is your approval coming from? It comes from Him. So you let go of His approval to gain men's approval. And Paul says, if I should be pleasing men, then I cannot please Him. You see, you always let go. So sin is unbelief, doubting that Jesus is sufficient, that He is your all in all, that I have to add something besides Jesus. So He's going to convict you of sin. Now, the second thing He's going to convict you of, and this is what I want you to hear. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. How many of you have ever been convicted of righteousness? Will somebody raise the... What does it mean to be convicted of righteousness? See, it's the ministry of the Spirit, and yet when I asked you, nobody stuck up their hand. Do you think Satan's done a number on the church? Boy, you've got to hear this. This is probably the most important part of this message that I'm preaching to you this morning. He said, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. What is the implication of that? Well, when Jesus ascended to the Father, what did He ascend to do? To make intercession for us. On what basis does He make intercession for us? On the basis of His sacrifice, His shed blood. Now, listen to me, please, child of God, keep up to speed with this. I mean, you know, I know the time is gone, but just listen, okay? When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, He took, as our high priest, the sacrifice of His blood. He sprinkled the mercy seat. He turned away the wrath of God that was against us because of the demands of the law. And He brought us into a state of reconciliation with God. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. God is now turned toward me through Jesus' blood. I need to be now turned toward God. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what 2 Corinthians 5 says this, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Listen to this. Not imputing their iniquities to them. How could He do that? Listen to what He says. For He made Him to be sin for us. The one who knew no sin, so that, who knows the rest of that verse? We might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus commit any sin? But the Bible says He was made sin. How righteous are you right at this moment in your practice? Now, this is not a catch question. Some of you might say, well, I'm not very righteous. But you have righteousness as much as Jesus had your sin. He didn't commit sin, but He was made sin. You haven't done righteousness, but you are made righteous. And that's what the Holy Ghost has come to do, to convict you that you're righteous. It's the devil who tells you that you're a poor, miserable, stinking wretch of a sinner. But the Holy Ghost has come to tell you first thing in the morning, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. See, the church hasn't allowed Him to have that ministry. Because we've got this heavy thing over us of we're just innately sinful and wretched and miserable, and we just never can measure up to the standard of God's holiness. You see, that's based on the law, and we're dead to the law. And because we're dead to the law, we're dead to sin, and we're alive to God through Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit wants to come to you every day, child of God, and convict you of righteousness. And how can you do that? Because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's taken the sacrifice of His blood. He's interceding for you. And if the devil ever says to God, God, look at that sinner. Jesus says, God, You made me sin so that You could make him righteous. You cannot listen to the devil because You made me sin to make him righteous. So you have to declare him righteous because I took his sin. So in God's eyes, I am righteous because Jesus became sin. And Jesus intercedes. And whenever you come in as a broken sinner, that's why my experience in Switzerland was so real. Because the moment I had sinned, God would wrap his arms around me. On what basis? On the basis of the intercessory ministry of Jesus at his right hand. I learned grace. I learned grace not out of a textbook. I didn't learn grace just out of reading the Bible. I learned grace in the reality of the presence of God the Father in the moment of what to me, and to many of you it would not be a bad thing, but to me it was a grievous sin. He came and wrapped his arms around me, and the Holy Spirit convicted me of righteousness when everything within me recoiled and said, I'm a filthy sinner. Nobody would consider me to be righteous, but he does. Because Jesus was made sin. Child of God, every morning the Holy Ghost is wanting to convict you of righteousness. Every night when you come to the end of the day and you think, well, I didn't do what I should have done, and I shouldn't have done. That's the very time the Holy Ghost wants to convict you of righteousness. That's when you need to stand on the truth of the Word and say, I am the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, listen to the last one, just very quickly. Not only does he convict the world of sin, of righteousness, but it says, and of judgment. Now, you know how we've preached that?
There's coming a judgment day. You're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. And you're going to give an account of everything that you've ever done. So you better watch out. Because a God is going to call you to give an account of every idle word that you've ever spoken.
You know what the Bible says? He's going to convict you of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. See, what the Holy Spirit's trying to convict you of is that enemy who's threatening you is already done in. Why are you intimidated by him? Why are you walking around as though Satan is all powerful? The Spirit wants to convict you that he's already judged at the cross. Jesus destroyed him, according to Hebrews chapter 2. As the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, and might deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let me tell you this. You know why you have fear? All fear is ultimately the fear of death. And when you recognize that death has been done away with, you have no fear. God showed that to me through 1 John. I was studying this. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear, because fear has got to do with torment. The word is punishment, or, you know, the consequences. If you knew that you could get up on this church and spread your wings and fly and you wouldn't get hurt, guaranteed, would you do it? Sure. You'd take any risk if you knew that there were no consequences to it. Negative consequences. Fear has to do with the threat of what might happen. Okay? So let's roll it back. Let's roll it back. Let me ask you, what is the wages of sin? Is it that your car breaks down, or you get sick in your body, or your wife runs away with your best friend, or your children get on drugs? No, the wages of sin is death. You see, the enemy has threatened you with that which God has never said is the wages of sin. He's come to you and said, if you sin, I'm telling you, things are going to happen to you. But the Bible has only one wage for sin. It's death. Okay? The only thing God will ever punish you with for your sin is death. Now don't look at me like I'm crazy. You see how you've been deceived? The enemy came and said, oh, everything's going to go wrong. And that's going to be the punishment for sin. No, listen to me. God cannot punish you for sin with anything other than death. Now listen though, he who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But don't blame God. Don't say God's punishing you. You're just reaping the harvest of what you've sowed there. But I'm saying that God cannot punish you with anything other than sin for death. Okay? Let me ask you this. Is death an a possibility now for the believer?
No.
2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. And he goes on and he explains why. That he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So if death is abolished, there are no consequences. Now, I know I've got the religious spirits jumping and doing cartwheels and going berserk. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. So if you gratify your flesh, get ready for the consequences. But it's not God punishing you. It's you just reaping the harvest of what you sow. So there are negative effects of what you do. But it's not God punishing you. That's what you've got to see. The only punishment for sin is death. So, okay. I can't die. So what else can they do to me? Come on. What else can they do to you? That's what the word says. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, that is why I have no fear. That is why I grab hold of life. And enjoy life. Because Jesus has already abolished death, which is the consequence for my sin. So no matter how much I foul up, I'll never be put to death for it. There's always Jesus interceding at the right hand of the Father. And Satan, who had the power of death in himself, has been defeated by Jesus. He threatened me with the fear of death, but that has been taken care of because Jesus destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and so he delivered me from the fear of death, so I walk in total freedom from the fear of death. Come on, you can't foul up, child of God. You cannot foul up. You can reap a bad harvest, but guess what? You can pray for a crop failure. Please understand what I'm trying to say. Is yes, there are consequences if you sow to your flesh. But don't blame God for the consequences. You sowed the wrong seed, so you got a bad harvest. The only punishment for sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But Jesus has abolished death, brought life and immortality. That's why Paul lived like he did. And anybody who is going to live abundantly has got hold of life by the horns and said, yippee, I'm on for the ride. The life of Christ Jesus is within me, and it's going to be a glorious life. Whoa-ee! Where is another mountain to climb? Where is another sea to cross? Where is another challenge that you lay hold of? You see, there's no fear. I don't fear going to Colombia, South America, and jogging around the houses of the cartel members. Well, now, of course, they're all in jail, so, I mean, it's even more safe. But, I mean, I've never had fear going there. Why? What can they do to me? They put a bullet through me, but then I'm with Jesus because death's gone. So why fear? Just excuse me. That doesn't mean I'm reckless, because he who sows to the flesh will of his flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit. So I'm sure I'm listening to the Spirit. When I'm listening to the Spirit, who is my life, I'm walking in the abundance of life. And I've got angels around me that are so big that if any demon try to get near to me, those angels will do them in so badly that they'll run away. In a hurry. Why? Because the Bible says he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In your hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Why fear? No fear. The world has t-shirts with no fear, and they're petrified of dying. The biggest one of them has got the most fear in them. But the believer has no fear because there is no fear in perfect love. Drives out all fear. See, and the gospel is this, God's perfect love toward me in Jesus Christ. I live in His perfect love. That's why living is such a blast. I'm not putting on. He said, well, Brother John, I just don't see how it could be such a... You've got to be kidding. I was designed before the foundation of the earth to stand up in front of people and preach and teach. There is nothing so fulfilling to me as to preach and teach the word. I mean, this is... Man, I'm telling you. You've watched old Jesse Duplantis. I mean, that guy is birthed to do what he's doing. I feel the same way. I'm doing what I love doing. I mean, it's just incredible. It's glorious. And people come. Now, I don't care what it is God designed you to do, but there's perfect joy and there's perfect liberty in doing it. The problem is we get pushed into models and into molds out of people's expectations, and then we get miserable there and we start pleasing people and all the rest, and we get under such condemnation and heaviness and so on. I'm telling you, God wants you to have that liberty that is in Christ Jesus. I'm telling you, serving Him is a joy because you serve in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. It's just glorious.
This is the conclusion of this teaching. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you and thank you for listening.